Scripture reading for the sermon this morning comes from Luke chapter 23, beginning verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." And a superscription also written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews."
Thank you, Brother Doug. Good morning, everyone. Glad to see each one of you here today as we continue in a series of lessons that we've been looking at since the first of the year. We began talking about the preexistence of Jesus the Christ, and then we talked about his virgin birth and fast forwarded then to his baptism, following that the temptations and the miracles that he worked and the teaching of Jesus. Then we looked at the betrayal and arrest of the Lord, and last week we looked at the trials that Jesus went through. And of course, as a result of those trials, the governor Pontius Pilate caved in. He gave the enemies of Jesus their way. Despite having pronounced Jesus not guilty at least four times and maybe more, nevertheless, he hypocritically washed his hands of the matter as though that could get him off the hook. And said, "Okay, you, the enemies of Jesus, take him and do as you will," which of course they did. And so they led him out then to be crucified. And so today we want to follow up on the trials of Jesus by looking at the death of Jesus. And that brings up a question: how do you deal with the death of Jesus in one sermon? Spoiler alert, you don't. You can't. It is impossible. The entire Bible focuses on the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord and Savior Jesus the Christ. Everything from Genesis 1 verse 1 to the last verse of Malachi looks forward to the coming and the work and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. The four Gospels, of course, contain those accounts. And Brother Doug read one of those from the Gospel of Luke just now. And then the rest of the New Testament looks back at those monumental events. And it deals with the results and the implications of the death of Jesus for you and for me. And so we're going to focus today on his death. We'll get to his burial and resurrection in due time, Lord willing, in upcoming weeks. But we want to look today at the death of Jesus, and we're going to focus on his death from the perspective of, first of all, the physical suffering, which was very, very real and tremendously important, but also the spiritual aspect of his suffering. And we're going to look then at his humiliation and a few of the other outstanding events that are associated with the death of Jesus. So we've got some ground to cover this morning. I'll try not to do this for more than about 2 or 3 hours. You fasten your seatbelts and get ready, and we'll move. I want to point out, first of all, that not just any death of Jesus would accomplish the will of the Father, and it would not do what we need to have done. A natural death would have accomplished absolutely nothing. You know, if Jesus had just lived X number of years and then just died, that's been the case since the Garden of Eden. Adam lived 930 years and he died. You look in Genesis chapter 5, and with the exception of Enoch, who did not see death but was taken directly into the presence of God from this life, with the exception of Enoch, all of those characters, beginning from Adam, and then to Seth, and then on and on it goes. Every one of them, it says, this person lived X number of years, and he died. If that had been the case with Jesus, it would have accomplished absolutely nothing. There would have been no benefit for you or for me. And so, natural death wouldn't do it. And not just any means of killing him would suffice. Jesus had to die. He had to be killed. But not just any means of doing that would have sufficed, would have accomplished what God the Father wanted to accomplish to help us, to redeem us from our sins. Theoretically, his enemies could have, let's say, poisoned him. Lots of people have been poisoned down through history, and they have died. If someone had poisoned Jesus and he had died, he would be just as dead could be. But it would not accomplish our salvation. What if his enemies had spirited him away into a room over here, and they had locked the door and just left him in there until he starved to death? He'd be just as dead, but his death would accomplish nothing as far as you and I are concerned. Or people have been murdered by strangling. If you watch some of these shows on television, you know, whether it's 48 hours or whatever it is, here's someone who is a victim of homicide, and the medical examiner says, well, this individual died from being strangled. He'd be just as dead, but it would not accomplish what you and I need done. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The word remission being a synonym for the word forgiveness. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. That was true even under the law of Moses when animal sacrifices were made. And of course, the same book of Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. But that was what was required then, looking forward to the time when Jesus would be shedding his blood. And so blood had to be shed. And when we read, for example, in Matthew 26, verse 28, this is my blood of the New Testament, Jesus said as he instituted the Lord's Supper. This is my blood of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. So blood had to be shed, and it had to be the blood of Jesus, and it had to be for the remission of sins. But again, not just any means of shedding blood would suffice. Have you ever wondered why the cross? Why not something less extreme and less dramatic? I mean, nailing someone to a cross, that's just awful. Why couldn't it be something a little more toned down, so to speak? Theoretically, let's back that up for just a minute. There could have been any number of ways of shedding Jesus' blood. What if someone had taken a sword and stabbed Jesus with it, or a dagger? You know, there was a quasi-religious, quote-unquote, political party among the Jews called the Zealots. Did you know one of the apostles was a zealot? His name was Simon, not Simon Peter. Now, there's another Simon who was one of the 12, and he was Simon the Zealot. And what the zealots would do, this is my dagger, by the way. Doesn't that look fierce? The zealots would have that dagger hidden away in their cloak. And they were a very anti-Roman, quasi-political, religious sect. And so let's say it's a feast day there in Jerusalem, and there's lots of people around, and maybe here is a Roman official of some kind, and I'm a zealot. Well, I'm going to sneak over here, and while there's a big crowd around, I'm going to very stealthily put my dagger right into that guy's heart and pull it back out, and I'm just going to nonchalantly walk away. And, well, what do you know? He's dead. Who, me? Nah, I didn't have anything to do with it. Could Jesus' enemies theoretically have done that to him? Had they so desired? Well, yes, they could. But it wouldn't have accomplished what God wanted to be done. And so, again, his blood had to be shed, but it had to be shed in the right way. It had to be crucifixion. There was no other way for this to be done. Because, as we read in Psalm 22, verse 16, which you have heard many times as scripture in preparation for the Lord's Supper, Psalm 22 is heavily messianic, and David writes there in the 16th verse, "They pierced my hands and my feet." And so that had to be part of the process. That's part of the reason why the cross. Why not some other less outrageous method of execution? Couldn't be by a dagger or by an arrow. They had bows and arrows back then, sure enough. People have died because they were shot with arrows. But it had to be the piercing of his hands and feet. Another passage that would necessitate crucifixion. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, where Jesus says, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to me." We have a song that we sing sometimes, "Lift Him Up." When John wrote that and when Jesus spoke that, he wasn't really talking about his friends lifting him up in a metaphorical way for all the world to see and to obey his gospel. Jesus was talking about his enemies crucifying him. And so he said, "If I am lifted up from the earth." So only crucifixion met these requirements. And so we read Paul's writing to the church at Thessalonica, at Philippi rather, in chapter 2, verse 8, that Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, even that death. It had to be that death. Not just any death would suffice. And so, let's continue then with this idea of the physical suffering of crucifixion. There's an article that appeared way back in 1986 in the Journal of the American Medical Association, written by a medical doctor, that had to do with the crucifixion and what it was like to be crucified. And he said, and I'm quoting now, "Crucifixion probably first began among the Persians, although the Romans did not invent crucifixion. They perfected it as a form of torture and capital punishment that was designed to produce a slow death with a maximum pain and suffering." I doubt that Dr. Edwards could even get that published today, as anti-Bible and anti-Christian as our culture has become. But it was published in the Journal of the American Medical Association back in 1986. And so we see then the obvious pain of pierced hands and feet. I mean, can you even comprehend? I'm not sure I can. What it would be like to have spikes driven through your hands and your feet. Obvious pain of that. And then the spikes being there would pinch and crush the nerves in the hands and feet. and there would be sharp bolts of pain that would be sent through the arms and legs of the victim of crucifixion. The most agonizing means of execution that anybody knew how to do at that time. And as the doctor pointed out in the article, the Romans perfected that with the idea of, we're going to prolong this as long as we can, we're going to make this person hurt as long as we can, and as intensely as we can. And so that's what they did. And you can appreciate, I hope, the pain and the suffering that Jesus endured as he was crucified. Now, imagine once again being in that position where your body weight is pulling on your arms and your shoulders as you're kind of sagging there in agony. And it makes it very, very difficult to exhale, to push the air, the carbon dioxide, out of your lungs. You might think, well, who needs to exhale? We need to inhale. Well, if you can't exhale, guess what you're not going to be able to do? You got to get rid of the waste gases before you can breathe in the oxygen. And so we see the person would have to then temporarily get some relief by raising up on the feet. And that would involve some rotating of the spikes in the hands and pain in the spikes in the feet. The intensity of that pain, that's where the word excruciating came from. Look at ex means out of, and the rest of the word, you can almost see the word crucify in there. It means out of the cross. That's the kind of pain that we have borrowed the word excruciating from. And so, again, I hope we can appreciate what our Lord and Savior did for us. And unless some other thing happened to cause the person to die that was being crucified, the eventual cause of death would be asphyxiation. There would come a time when they just didn't have the strength to push up with their legs and be able to breathe again. And so they would die because they couldn't breathe, and they would die of asphyxiation. What a terrible, terrible ordeal that would be. And I want you to notice that as we look in the Gospel of Mark, for example, in chapter 15, verse 23, and we read that to a different wording in the scripture from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, this morning, that Jesus refused even the mild painkiller that was offered to him. Sour wine or vinegar mingled with myrrh or gall. That would be about like saying, okay, we're going to pound nails through your hands and feet. Here's a baby aspirin to take the edge off. And you're going to be thinking, oh, joy, that's going to help a lot. Well, Jesus didn't even take that. When he knew that there was even the mildest pain remedy, he rejected that. He would not drink it. He took the full brunt of the agony of the cross. But now let's talk about his spiritual suffering as well. It was mentioned at the table this morning that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. And we looked at this in our adult Bible class a few weeks ago, studying 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, that Jesus took our sins and he endured the penalty for our sins in his body on the tree. That's what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 when he wrote that he who knew no sin, that would be Jesus, he never sinned, tempted at all points like we are, but without sin, Hebrews 4:15. He who was without sin became sin for us. That is, he took the penalty. Not that he became guilty of sin. Jesus was not guilty. But he took the penalty, the price, for our sins upon himself. If you would, turn over with me to Isaiah chapter 53. This is another great passage that you've heard read at the communion table many times over the last several years. But I want you to see this as we read from verse 4 through verse 6. There in the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. There the prophet wrote, and to keep in mind, this is a heavily messianic prophecy. This is talking about Jesus. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him smitten by God and afflicted. There's what Jesus' enemies thought. God is punishing Jesus because he's a bad guy. He's a false teacher. He's a rabble-rouser. He's a troublemaker. And so God is punishing him. That's what we thought. Now look at the contrast to that. The word "but" in the next verse introduces the contrast. What we thought was one thing. The truth of the matter is, but he was wounded for our transgressions, not his own. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, not his own, but ours. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. He's being punished so that we can be at peace with God. And by his stripes, we are healed. Think of the whipping, the scourging that Jesus endured, and the horrible stripes that were laid all over his body. And by those, Isaiah says, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so we see the spiritual suffering as Jesus took our sins and paid the price, paid the penalty for the sins that I committed and that you committed and that all of us have committed. No wonder Jesus cried out in the opening words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now be careful with that passage. God hadn't forsaken Jesus. He hadn't forsaken Jesus when David wrote those words. I don't know what was going on in David's life when he wrote those words, but God had not forsaken him. But the point is, David felt like he had been forsaken. And how could Jesus not feel that way as he hung there suffering in that terrible manner upon the cross of Calvary? And so, the spiritual suffering even outweighs the physical suffering, horrible as that was. Let's look at the humiliation of Jesus as well. The Hebrews writer tells us in chapter 12, verse 2, that Jesus endured the cross despising the shame. Jesus was treated like the worst of the worst of criminals. Here was a man who never sinned even one time. And that is almost incomprehensible to me. But that is exactly the truth of the matter. Jesus never sinned. And yet he was numbered with transgressors. Going back to Isaiah 53, verse 12, quoted Mark chapter 15, verse 27. Look at the two that were crucified on either side of him. The criminals, the malefactors, we commonly speak of the thief on the cross. That's not really accurate. It was a robber. There's a difference between a thief and a robber. A robber is a violent man. Think of the parable Jesus told about the Samaritan who came upon the man who had fallen victim of robbers, and they had left him stripped and mostly naked and laying there half dead on the road. That's the kind of people that Jesus was crucified alongside. He didn't deserve that. He did that for you and for me, to pay the price for our sins. And look where it says once again in the 22nd Psalm, this time verse 18, They parted my garments among them and they cast lots. They did that literally for the garments of Jesus. What does that tell you? They took all of his clothing. I'm thankful from a personal point of view that the artists, the Renaissance painters and different ones who have written or have painted portraits, pictures of Jesus portraying him on the cross, they usually put a towel of some kind around his waist. And I'm glad they do. But be assured it wasn't there. The Romans did not care one thing about protecting his modesty or respecting it. Part of the reason for crucifixion, part of the purpose behind it, was to humiliate that person and to let everyone who saw understand, you get crosswise with Caesar, this is you. Okay, I don't want to be crosswise with Caesar. I don't want to be crucified. I don't want to be humiliated like that. So I'll be good and not get on the wrong side of Caesar. So understand that Jesus endured the worst of humiliation on our behalf. Did you know there are 7 utterances of Jesus from the cross? There are 7 things that he said. And those 7 things are, every one of them, worthy of a sermon all their own. In fact, if you've been here very long, you've heard me address every one of those 7 sayings from the cross in a full sermon. But I just want to review them quickly for us this morning. The first one, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. That from Luke 23, verse 34. The second one, he says, Woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother. Woman is a very respectful, he was not being disrespectful to his mother, Mary. And he was not saying, look at me, your son. He's saying, look at John, he's going to be your son. He's going to take care of you. Why didn't he say, my brothers? Jesus had brothers. Why didn't they take care of him? They were not even believers in him at this time. Now, they came around later on. We have a book in our New Testament written by one of his brothers, James. We have another shorter book written by another of his brothers. That's the little book of Jude right before Revelation. So they came around in time. But at that moment, he says to John, behold your mother. You take care of her like she was your mother. I'm entrusting her care and keeping to you. And so that was another saying of the cross. To the robber, in Luke chapter 23, verse 43, he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus says, today you shall be with me in paradise. And then the cry that we looked at a moment ago, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then from John 19, verse 28, I thirst. You can't imagine the intensity of his thirst. And then, John 19, verse 30, it is finished. And from Luke chapter 23, verse 46, the last of the 7, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. 7 sayings of the cross. 3 hours of darkness. Did you know that there was absolute darkness over the land for 3 solid hours? Luke chapter 23, verse 44. Why, what could have caused that? I would submit to you that God preached a 3-hour sermon and never said a word. You are murdering the light of the world. What did Jesus say? I am the light of the world. He who believes in me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And here the enemies of Jesus are killing him. You're killing the light of the world. Now somebody says, oh, Joe, you're getting all worked up over nothing. All this was just an eclipse. We had an eclipse here not all that long ago, didn't we? A few months back. I was crazy enough to go out and watch it. It wasn't exactly a full eclipse, but it was, I think, maybe in over in Dallas or somewhere. Just a tiny bit not full here. But it was interesting. The birds started chirping like it was morning. It was kind of a neat thing to watch. But number one, an eclipse doesn't last for 3 hours. It doesn't make things dark. If it's a full eclipse where you are, a couple of minutes, and then it starts getting light again. But secondly, it is astronomically impossible to have an eclipse at Passover time. It can't happen. The way the universe operates just doesn't allow for that. So no, it absolutely was not an eclipse. It was miraculous. It was 3 solid hours of darkness because they're killing the light of the world. Another outstanding event, the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. The veil of the temple, what's that? There was a veil hanging between 2 rooms in the temple. The holy place where the altar of incense was and where the lampstand was and where the priests did their work there. And then there was the curtain between that and the most holy place, that place where only the high priest could enter at all. And he could only go there one day out of the year, and that was on the Jewish Day of Atonement. The idea of the temple being torn from the top to the bottom would tell you that's not a natural event. If it was just the result of an earthquake, it would be torn from the bottom to the top. This was done miraculously from the top to the bottom. And the idea is that Jesus' death opened the way for access to God. The special presence of God dwelt in the Holy of Holies. If you're familiar with the Old Testament at all, you already know that. And that's why only the high priest could go in there. Not everyone had access to the presence of God. That's why they had a priesthood as mediators, as go-betweens between the people and God. What's the case today? Every Christian is a priest. If you are a Christian, you're a priest. Or if you're a lady, a priestess, if you want to use that term. But you have access to God through Jesus the Christ. He is the one who gave himself so that you could have access to God. So the death of Jesus opened the way for access to God. Another thing that is, I consider, an outstanding event that occurred with the death of Christ is that the centurion, the soldier who was in charge of the crucifixion, Roman soldier, confessed Jesus when he died. He said, "This was a righteous man," Luke 23, verse 45. He knew that Jesus didn't deserve what he had gotten. He was a righteous man. In fact, in Matthew 27, 45 and Mark chapter 15, verse 39, he says, "This was the Son of God." Now, how much he knew about what Son of God means, I don't know. He was a Roman centurion. But he got it right. Jesus was a righteous man. And he most assuredly was the Son of God. This man, no telling how many crucifixions he had conducted. Wouldn't be on my list of 10 favorite things to do, I think, if I were a Roman centurion. But you do what you're told to do. And so here were 3 people that were to be crucified, the 2 robbers and Jesus, and he did what was expected of him. But when Jesus died, he said, "This is a righteous man. This is the Son of God." So Jesus was indeed a righteous man. Jesus is a man who told the truth. And he was indeed the Son of God. His death upon the cross was, as we pointed out last week and as you've seen today, a travesty of justice. Nothing just about it, but he did this voluntarily as a demonstration of his divine love for you and for me. And so his death gives us the opportunity to be saved. See, that's the good news, the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And we'll talk about the burial next week and the resurrection the week after, Lord willing. But the question for you right now is, why not come to him now? Realize what Jesus did for you. That he shed his blood. He went through all that suffering, that agony for you. If you had been the only person who needed it, now you're not, all of us need it, but if you had been the only one, he would have done that simply for you. And so if today you would confess your faith in him, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, just like the centurion said. And if you're willing to turn from your sins in genuine repentance, put him on in baptism, immersion in water, for the remission of your sins. This or any other spiritual need is yours this morning. Come as we're standing and singing to encourage you.